Please remain standing. Let's go through our text for this morning. Whoa. Surprised to come up here at 10:30 and see almost, you know, empty spaces. Then come up here at almost 11, half hour later, and we're spilling to the back. Service starts at 10:30, guys, okay? Let me just remind you. But I'm glad that you're here. Okay, let's go through our scripture reading this morning. We're in Ephesians 5. We're going to start in verse 3 all the way up to verse 6. Okay? Ephesians 5:3, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Good Lord, bless the reading of His word. You may all be seated. We're not really going to go through six verses today, okay? That was just for you to get the context of what I'm trying to share with you, okay? So you know where we're going with this, okay? The first two verses are pretty happy verses. Tells us who we are in God and in Christ, and even tells us that we are beloved children, that we are free to imitate God and free to imitate Christ, His Son, and walk in love. And then these next verses are all of a sudden dark and sad. Okay. So I want us to see why Paul puts it here, and I want us to see it within the context of Ephesians 5. Okay, so last week we finished taking up the first two verses of chapter 5 with a focus mainly on verse 2. So those of you who were not here last week, this is for you. So listen up. This is a review so that we're all on the same page once we get to verse 3. So in verse 2, Paul is again exhorting us to do something. Okay, like he did in verse 1, okay, he's exhorting us, encouraging us to do something. In verse 1, it is to imitate or mimic God, right? Therefore, it says, be imitators of God in verse 1 as beloved children. In verse 2, pretty much the same thing. He's telling us, exhorting us, encouraging us to what? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Basically, it's an exhortation to imitate Christ, right? How? By walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And I said that the love that is being mentioned here in this verse is the most powerful kind of love that is being mentioned or that is mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? What is that kind of love that we mentioned last week? Sacrificial love was the agape love. Love that Jesus modeled for us, the love that Paul exhorts us to imitate in verse 2 is the agape kind or type of love or sacrificial kind of love. This is a love that requires an action on the part of the one who loves. Okay? In the context of verse 2, the agape love of Christ was shown where? On the cross of Christ, where he gave himself up for us as a substitute to die on our behalf. Okay? Now this is the love that Paul calls us to imitate. Paul calls us imitate Christ as he loved us. How do we imitate him? By understanding that the love that he's showing for us here in this verse is that sacrificial agape love. And that kind of love is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What else did I say about agape love? I also said that agape love is not just the most powerful kind of love mentioned in the New Testament. I believe that it is also the foundation or the root of all the other types of love mentioned in the New Testament. What are the other types of love? There are four types. There's agape. There is eros. There is phileo. There is storge. storge, okay, affectionate love. Again, that these loves are directed towards someone or something. Eros directed to your wife, spouse. Phileo to your brother, sister, family member. Storge, you can affectionately direct it to wife, spouse, friend, or even your dog. Some of us, we have storge love again for our cars and our shoes and our iPhones. But that's storge love. I'm saying that agape love, the most powerful of all these, is the root of all those other loves. The root of all those other loves, right? Now, limiting our understanding of the love of Christ to verse 2 of Ephesians 5 would lead us to an incomplete understanding of Christ's love. Therefore, it would lead to an incorrect imitation of it. That's why I said last week that a full understanding of the love of Christ that is mentioned in verse 2 would not be complete if all we understand from it is how Christ suffered and died and gave us eternal life because of his great love. Like I said last week, we can imitate that kind of act of selfless love and end up not being loving at all. Right? We can sacrifice and give all that we want and end up not being loving at all if our understanding of loving someone meant that we just sacrifice and give just to make someone happy. If that's our understanding of love, then we have an incomplete understanding of the love that Christ showed for us in Ephesians 5:2. Okay? It is incomplete if our view of love is just to make someone happy. To love like Christ loved, we need to understand that loving someone the way Christ loved us also means that we desire the best for that person that we love. And in our desire for their greatest good, we are willing to pay whatever the cost. That's what God did for us, right? On the cross. That's what God did for us through Christ. God loved us with such a great love that he was willing to pay the cost and suffer the loss. Where? In the death of his own son. In order that through Jesus we might be reconciled to God himself, who is our greatest good. So when Christ died, he died so that we can have the greatest good, which is God. Not our houses, not any material things, but God himself. And having this kind of understanding of the agape love being mentioned in verse 2, we then define love as what? Desiring or wanting the best for the person that we love, even if it costs us, or even at a cost to ourselves. That's the agape love that we are talking about in Ephesians 5:2. Again, our standard for what is the best, okay? What is the greatest good for the people that we love? God himself. That's the best gift we can ever give somebody that we love, is to point them to God himself. Right? This means that in our acts of love, with agape love being the foundation, the love that we show our spouse or our family members or our friends should always point them back to God as their greatest good. Amen? Now, if our acts of love towards them, we end up pointing them towards anything else, and we fall short of imitating the love of Christ. If because you love them, you make them love material things, then you fall short of imitating the love of Christ. Right? That's not what Paul is exhorting us to do. Paul is exhorting us to imitate Christ the way he loved us. Now, I was going to say this line last week, but I didn't say it. I hesitated, but I'm not hesitating today. So let me say it, okay? We cannot and should not mistake making someone happy for loving someone. Don't mistake making someone happy for loving someone the way Christ loved us. Now, that's not to say that the love of Christ does not lead to happiness. It does. Right? In fact, if you truly understand the love of Christ and how it points us back to our greatest good, which is God himself, you would see that the love of Christ leads to the greatest source of happiness and satisfaction that you can ever imagine. It does lead to our happiness. But to love someone that way doesn't mean you have to always make them happy. Let me read a quote from Desiring God this morning that I read. It says, Jesus so desired your ultimate comfort, your ultimate happiness, that he will make you very uncomfortable in order to give it to you. Jesus so desired your ultimate comfort or happiness that he will make you very uncomfortable so that he could give it to you. Why? Because the happiness that we want is not God. We are wired to be happy with lesser things. I'm wired to be happy with shoes. I think, you know, I have the blood of Imelda Marcos in me. I don't know what it is with shoes. You can't even see. Can you see my shoes? No. But I like nice shoes. We're wired that way. It's up to you. I don't know what you're wired to love, but the Bible is saying that's not good enough. Right? That's why Jesus, in his love for us, he wants us to be very uncomfortable in pulling us away from the things that draw our love so that we can give it or so that we can get the best, which is God himself. Right? Think about it. If everything in this world that makes us happy came from God, and everything does, he owns everything, everything comes from God, and he's the only true source of all these things, can you imagine the kind of joy and satisfaction of having the giver instead of just the gifts? If you're happy with what God gave you, how much more happier if you get God? How much more happier would you be if God gave you himself? I always ask my kids, you know, when I die, you're going to be millionaires, especially if I die in an accident, because insurance, that's how it works, right? If you don't get in an accident, too bad. You only get $5. If you die in an accident, boom, you're rich. And they always tell me, we'd rather have you, Dad. I don't know if that's true. Even my wife, I don't know if that's true when she says that, but that's what it is. Right? Sometimes we're so happy with these little things that we neglect the bigger thing. Right? I think it was Piper that says, sometimes we're so happy with the swimming pool that we neglect to see the ocean. The swimming pool is nothing compared to the ocean. And that's how we are with God sometimes, and that's how we are with the things that we love. That's why Christ has to make us uncomfortable in those things so that he can pull us to give us the best, which is God himself. So when I said that we should not make the mistake of making someone happy for loving them, what I mean is that sometimes wanting the best for someone means you have to disappoint them first in order to give them or in order for them to realize how much you truly love them. Right? Again, to the parents, this means that even though it hurts to see your child disappointed and sad, to truly love them the way Christ loves is to discipline them and to say no to the things that you know would be bad for them, no matter how much they want it, or no matter how much it would make them happy. You have to do it. If you want the best for them, you have to do it. Parents, especially those with younger children, they give them the puppy eyes. Okay, sure. Here you go. No. If you know it's not going to be good for them, don't give it. Disappoint them so that you can give them something better. Right? Or those of us, and I forgot to use this illustration last week, those of us who send money to our families in the Philippines. Yeah, a lot of people, yeah. Right? Those of us who send money back home to our Philippines, loving them does not mean giving them everything they want and having them rely on you for everything without teaching them to stand on their own. That's not loving. It may look like it because they're all happy, but in the end, you're not being loving to them. There's a book out there for missions called When Helping Hurts. Okay, and this is exactly what it talks about. Sometimes in missions, and we can relate this to helping our families as well, if they're not here, okay, our idea of being loving is to see them, what, happy. So we give them everything they ask for, even those things that they really should be working for themselves. Why is that? Because we don't want to see them having a hard time. We don't want to see them struggle. Since you're making money, you should do everything that you can to help. But sometimes helping hurts them instead of helping them. Right? So what happens when you suddenly lose your job? What happens when you are not able to support them fully anymore? And you're at the point where they're now fully relying on you for everything. What are they going to do then? Right? All of a sudden, that's it. Sometimes truly loving them is encouraging them, teaching them, disciplining them to learn to stand on their own. I think that's more loving than giving them everything that they ask for. Right? It'll be hard at the beginning, for sure. They will struggle at first. But I believe that in the long run, this is more loving than just providing them for every need and sometimes for their every want. Now, I'm not saying that when you do that, that you totally withhold any help. Like you can see them struggling, but no, you need to struggle. Of course you help when they really need it, right? Of course you help when they really need it, but not to the point where all they're doing is waiting for you to send help. I know some of you are probably saying, wow, Pastor, so cruel. No, that's love. Teach them to stand on their own. And sometimes it's going to hurt, and sometimes it's going to be hard. But listen, you prepare them for when you can't support them anymore. Same thing for your kids. You prepare them for when you can't support them, when you're not there anymore to help them out. That's more loving than just giving them everything now. Right? I believe that this is the agapic love that Paul is exhorting us to imitate in Ephesians 5:2. It is a love that seeks for and desires to give the very best to the person that we love, even if it costs us everything. Jesus showed this love to us on the cross, and Paul is exhorting us to love others this way as well. And that's what we took up last week. Now let's move on. We are now in verse 3. I know we read all the way up to verse 6, but we're not even going to finish verse 3. Okay, so I'm not going to read it again, but can you flash verse 3, please? Okay. Observe, interpret, apply. That's the rules of basic Bible reading, right? So in observation to this, what do you think is the first thing that draws your attention? What is the first thing that you should be asking? What is this? The but, right? It's a big but. Big but, right? But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be made among you as is proper among the saints. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see the but. What does the but mean? Usually when you see the but, okay, what the author is doing is trying to draw, trying to illustrate a contrast to what he just said before. That's but, right? So this word, is like the word therefore. It's usually a connector that should prompt us to look back at the previous verses. So, what does it say in the previous verse? In this case, it says what? The but in verse 3 means that what Paul is about to say is in contrast or is unlike what he just said in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Let's look at it this way. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is showing us just how high our calling is as Christians by exhorting us to imitate God and imitate Christ, right? As beloved children of God, this is how we ought to walk in verses 1 and 2. That's what Paul is exhorting us to do. Our standards as kingdom citizens and members of God's household ought to begin and end with God through Christ. That's basically the gist of verses 1 and 2. And again, this is what makes our calling worthy. This is what makes our calling high. As he mentions in chapter 4, going back two chapters, right? Or going back one chapter. So again, our calling is worthy. Why? Not because we are able to meet the high standard set by Christ. Our calling is worthy because God, through Christ, is the one who calls us to these standards and is the one who will enable us, through Christ, to meet these standards. That's what makes our calling high. In other words, the standards that God has set for those of us who are members of His kingdom and are beloved children of His can only be met by Christ. If you're trying to meet it on your own, you will fail. But in Christ, you already won. You get that? If you're trying to meet it on your own, these standards of being an imitator of God or being loving like Christ loved, if you try to meet that on your own, you are going to fail. But if in Christ, you put your faith in Christ, He has already won. So you've won. That's how high our standards are, and that's why we need Christ. Right? Because of His great love for us, He has called us to be in Christ. Because of God's great love for us, He has called us to be in Christ by faith, so that the perfection and the righteousness of Christ to meet these standards can now be also credited or imputed or applied to us who cannot meet the standards of God. I hope that's clear. Right? And I want to make it crystal clear. So let me say this. It's not up to us to measure up to the standards of God. Only Christ can do that. And by His great love and grace, He has given us the gift of faith in Christ, so that in and through Christ we are able to meet these high standards. Now going back to our but in 3. So the but in verse 3 is saying, since you have been called to such a high calling, such a high standard, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Where did you see that last? 4, in Ephesians 4, right? Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In other words, our standards as Christians should be high as well when it comes to our understanding and perception of our moral values. Okay. Now, I hope everybody's awake for this. Our standards as Christians should be as high as our calling when it comes to our understanding and our perception of our moral values. And why do I say that? I say that because of the 3 things mentioned in verse 3. What are the 3 things that must not be named among us as is proper in the saints? Okay. Or what is Paul saying in that these things that he mentions in verse 3 is in contrast or unlike what he said in verses 1 and 2. Right? What are the things? Sexual immorality. Covetousness. Okay? Let me paraphrase it like this. Paul is exhorting us in verses 1 and 2 to imitate God in Christ in a way showing us just how high and worthy our calling is as beloved children of God. Then in verse 3, okay, Paul says that if that is how high our calling is, then these things should not be named among you. Or it is only proper that these things are not named or seen among those of us who are beloved children of God. Again, what are these things? Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. Now, if you look at that, it looks like there's 3 things. But really, there's only 2. Okay? Sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness. So somehow, impurity and covetousness relate to each other. What does those words mean? Okay? We're going to take up 1 of them today. Okay? Just 1. Just the first one. Sexual immorality. And I might say words that are kind of, oh, no, you shouldn't be saying that in the pulpit. But I have to. I got to get my point across. So please, if you're squeamish, if there's any kids here under 18, tell them to get out. We're going to talk about sexual immorality. And again, I want you to keep this in mind as we talk about this. Keep in mind the context that we're in. Paul is calling us to a higher moral standard when it comes to sexual immorality or an impurity or covetousness. So what does Paul mean by sexual immorality? The original Greek word used here for immorality is the word porneia. Porneia, which we get our English word pornography from. Y'all know what pornography is. Y'all know what things classify as pornography. I don't need to elaborate on that. I don't need to show pictures. Okay? Y'all know what that is. Now, having said that, the meaning of sexual immorality in this text, okay, in 5:3, could mean multiple things. It could mean adultery. It could mean fornication. It could mean homosexuality. Okay? So what Paul is exhorting us here is for us as Christians to have a high standard when it comes to our understanding of the morality of sex. That's what he's really calling us to do. Okay? How high is your standard when it comes to the morality of sex? Okay? Because every time we think about sexual immorality, that's what we think about: adultery, fornication, or homosexuality. But really, the things below that, if you understand the morality of sex, the things below these are still considered sexually immoral. There are things that are preserved or reserved for marriage alone when it comes to human contact. Okay, and I said this to the young people before. Right? Young people, I see a lot of them always when they see each other, they hug. There are things that are reserved for marriage when it comes to human contact. So I told them, you know, that hugging thing, especially for guys, it's different. They're not just hugging you. Okay, I don't want to get all, you know, imagination going on here, but those things, to get that close to somebody, is reserved for marriage. And I'm going to explain it as I explain to you what the morality of sex means. Now everybody's awake. Good. Okay. So what does it mean to have a high standard when it comes to our understanding of the morality of sex? First of all, what do I mean when I say morality of sex? So let me define to you first what the word morality means. What does it mean to be moral? Morality means this, and I quote, "Morality is primarily concerned with questions of right and wrong, the ability to distinguish between the two, and the justification of the distinction." That's what morality means. Primarily concerned with the questions of right and wrong, the ability to distinguish between the two, and the justification of the distinction. I got that from the book Moral Choices by Scott Ray. Okay? So when Paul exhorts us, have a high standard when it comes to the morality of sex, or to our understanding of the morality of sex. He wants us to be able to discern the right way from the wrong way to view what sex is and what it is for, and for us to base our discernment solely on the will and design of God for sex that can be seen in Scripture. Okay? God is the author of morality. He is the basis for all morality, right and wrong. He's the one who determines it, even when it comes to sex. So Paul is telling us, have a high standard when it comes to your understanding of the rights and wrongs of sex. Why? Because nowadays, it's clouded. Everything seems to be okay now as long as you're not hurting anybody. Especially with it comes to sex. So I want us to have a high standard, and Paul wants us to have a high standard of understanding of this. What is the right and wrongs when it comes to sex? Because believe it or not, sex was designed by God. Right now, when we talk about sex, it seems like dirty because of all the things that we are seeing out there in society. But really, the origin of sex is pure, it's clean, it's perfect. Because God is the one who designed it. You know, Satan didn't sneak up and, you know, put a penis on Adam so that penis could get him into trouble. No, right? God designed him that way. Even the desires in him, God designed that way for good and for the glory of God. So that's how we should see sex as, right? That's how we should see it, right? It was God's idea. He was the designer. He designed sex as a pointer to the pleasures we will experience when we finally meet him face to face. Do you guys believe that? Those of us here are married, and you've had the opportunity to experience it. It's not just for you. It's a pointer to show us just how pleasurable, just how satisfying it would be to meet God face to face. That's what sex is ultimately designed for, to glorify God in the satisfaction of him through sex. Now some of you with all of this, I don't get it. Right? Unless you're not having any pleasure when you're doing sex, yeah, you're not going to get it. But if you do, and all of us, if you love your spouse, if you love your husband, you love your wife, you do, you experience it. That joy that you feel, that satisfaction that you feel, is a pointer to the satisfaction you will feel when you meet God face to face. That's how intimate the act of sex is. And that's how intimate meeting God face to face would be. You guys get that? That's what we need to see when it comes to sex. It's a pointer to the pleasures we will experience when we finally meet him face to face. And listen, he designed sex as much for pleasure as for procreation. There are some people who believe that sex is just for procreation. You're not allowed to do it if you're not going to have kids. I don't think so. That makes us animals. We're not. We're designed after the image of God. So sex is designed as much for pleasure as for procreation. Right? You were not designed to have emotionless sex like any other animals. Do you think dogs, when they have sex, they feel the satisfaction that the way we feel satisfaction? No. They're just doing that to procreate. Any animal below us, that's what sex is. It's just for procreation. But for humans, something else. Because there is a joy in it. There's a satisfaction in it. Right? It is as much for our pleasure as for our procreation. Sex was designed for us to be enjoyed and also to procreate. And last thing, and the most important thing, God designed sex to be enjoyed only within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Let me say that again. God designed sex to be enjoyed only within the bonds of marriage between man and woman. It is only through the sacred institution of marriage that sex can and should be enjoyed to the fullest. Because it is only in and through marriage that the gift of sex can be freely given to another person, namely your spouse, with the knowledge that your spouse is not only invested in you because of the physical act of sex. Right? You guys agree with that? That's why God designed sex to be just in marriage. That's why in marriage they make vows. I'm not in it just to have sex with you. That's basically what the vows say. Right? The vows say what? I love you and I cherish you. Through what? Sickness and health. Through rich or poor. Till death do you part. It's not just about sex. In fact, it has nothing to do with sex. But sex is a gift and it's supposed to be enjoyed in that bond because you as a person is assured that that person that you're with is with you till the end. Not just with you for one night and then that's it. I hope we get that. If you don't get that, you're not going to get the morality of sex. Right? So it is only within the sacred covenant that God designed this most intimate human act of having sex to be given to another person and to be enjoyed. So when we talk about the morality or the right and wrongs when it comes to sex, we would need to base it on God's design for sex. You should deem anything remotely outside as this design as immoral. Someone's looking at me like, you're so old-fashioned. So that means I can't kiss my girlfriend? No. That's the high standards that we have been called to. And again, this is not coming from me. Does that mean I can't put my arm around her? What about hold her hand? Young people, especially those of you who are about to get married, you're almost at the finish line. Don't trip up. Finish the race. God called you to a higher calling and God called you to higher standards than other couples that are outside of church. Those, even those of you singles. Okay? So when you meet a girl, I don't care if they're friend, your girlfriend, say hi. Hey, what's up? Not being rude. Yeah, shake hands. But don't be all like, especially girls, right? Girls, I feel protective of girls. That's why I don't have a girl. If I had a girl, she'd be locked up in a tower somewhere. No, you're not allowed to see anybody. You want to see somebody? Grow your hair. Put it down the thing. Apart from that, no. I think that's why God didn't give me girls. But there are some girls here that I've known you since you were little, and I feel like you're one of my daughters. And that's how protective I am of you too. That's why I said that, I don't know, 5 years ago. Stop hugging these guys. I don't care if they're friends of yours. That's reserved for marriage. Marriage. So, again, when we talk about the morality, the right and wrongs of sex, that's how high our standards ought to be. Right? Now, the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this, okay, on this one phrase in our verse, we're only in one phrase. The reason I'm spending a lot of time in this is because nowadays, the morality of sex is so clouded, you don't even know what's right and wrong anymore, that a lot of Christians are being confused as to what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the act of sex. In fact, when it comes to having sex, we can no longer have conversations about right and wrong. It's not about right and wrong anymore when it comes to having sex nowadays. Majority of the conversations we now have regarding sex is mostly about preference. Right? It's not about right and wrong. You can do it whenever you want. Just depends on what your preference is. The majority of Christians are being sucked into this, right? I just recently found out one of the Christian artists that I usually listen to, Vicky Beeching. I don't know if you know Vicky Beeching. She was an artist back in the late 90s, early 2000s. She came out gay, right? And her understanding of being gay is to be accepted by God, no matter who you are, no matter what you, basically the lifestyle that you live, you're accepted because that's who you are. Is that right? See how clouded it is? A lot of Christian evangelicals are falling into the same thing. I'm not saying that we should, you know, condemn gay people. No, we should love them. How? By telling them they're on the wrong path. That's agape love. Wanting the best for the people that you love. Right? Even at a cost to yourself. But nowadays, you can't have conversations about right and wrong when it comes to gay, right? Because they're just going to say, oh, we love each other. What's wrong with that? You're being sexually immoral is what's wrong with that. Right? So again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, or you should condemn these people, but I just want to show you that that's the mentality nowadays, even in Christian circles. Not just being gay, but living together. Without being married first, having premarital sex. It's like nothing now. It's like, well, everybody's doing it. It's the norm. Someone also said, someone even said, it's like, you know, when you buy a car, you test drive it first. Yeah, that's a car. This is people with emotions and with feelings and so the morality of sex has been thrown out the window and replaced with conversations of who to have sex with and sometimes what to have sex with. I'm not trying to, you know, gross you out, but you know, outside of this bubble, there's so much going on out there that you won't believe. And it's sad to see and sad to hear. Right? And it's sad to hear that a lot of professing Christians are in it. We talked about in couples. The divorce rate in Christian couples and the divorce rate of non-Christian couples is almost the same, even sometimes even worse. The teen pregnancies in Christian teens versus teen pregnancies outside of the church is the same or even worse. What is going on with the church? How low have our understanding of the morality of sex when it comes to sex have sunk? How low have we sunk? And Paul is calling us, no. You're called to a higher standard because you are children of God. You are saints. You're called to imitate God and Christ. So your morality, when it comes to your standards, when it comes to sex, should also be as high. Again, a lot of professing Christians, even in evangelical circles, have stopped having conversations on the right and wrong of sex because they have adopted the understanding of our society when it comes to sex. Which, that it is totally up to you who or what you want to have sex with, because it's your body, so you have the right to do what pleases you. There's a huge problem with that. Here it is. The basis of the morality of sex when it comes to the right and wrongs of sex. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whatever you eat and drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, having sex, same thing. Something that you do, it includes that. That's included in that verse. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 6:12-20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. He's talking about food here, but anything could be anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant, it is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So if our understanding of the morality of sex is it's okay, it's your body as long as you're not hurting anybody, That just burns that up. It's not your own body. Especially Christians. And I'm talking about Christians here. Especially professing Christians. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. And listen, I don't need to tell you that some of the biggest issues that we face as human beings are due to sexual immorality. You see that around you. Divorce rates, teen pregnancies, abortions is due to sexual immorality. Now, not all of it. Sometimes it's rape. But even rape is an issue that we need to deal with that stems from sexual immorality. And even sexually transmitted diseases. They're getting stronger and stronger. Why? What's the root? Sexually immoral people. Right? Having a wrong or a low standard of the morality of sex. People ignoring God's design and purpose for sex within the bonds of marriage is just the beginning. As we have seen and are seeing now, throwing out the morality of sex based on God's design for sex have been snowballing throughout the years to a point where some of the sexual crimes and scandals we hear about nowadays and see in the news have gotten worse and worse. Now let me read to you an article that was posted just this December, last year. Okay, this was a real shocker to me because this article happened in Toronto, here, in our city. Listen, nearly 400 children have been rescued and 348 adults arrested following an extraordinary international child pornography investigation in Canada, according to a report by NBC News. The three-year undercover project, named Project Spade, began back in 2010 when Toronto police officers first made contact with a man who has been sharing very graphic images of child sexual abuse. What they eventually found was a full-blown child porn production and distribution company in Toronto that was distributing their content online. The site was run by 42-year-old Brian Way and sold and distributed images of child exploitation to people across the world. So this guy, Brian Way, is messed up already by distributing child pornographic pictures and videos. Who's even more messed up? People buying these things. Across the world. Not just here in Canada. Across the world. And it's one of the biggest distribution of child pornography in the world. And it's right in our backyard. After reading that, I felt a sense of helplessness. Especially since this crime was happening being done in our city. Right? It's even worse, okay, if you think that that's bad, some parts of the world, children are not only abused or sexually exploited in pictures or videos. Thousands of children are being sold as sex slaves. Human trafficking in the States is prevalent. I don't know how bad it is here, but across the world it is happening. Again, the reason why I'm pointing this out to you this morning is the same reason why Paul is exhorting us to flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because it could get this bad. And it could even get worse. So if our standards are low, okay, if we think, oh, the touching is okay, the kissing is fine, shouldn't be reserved for marriage, it's a show of affection. But where does that lead to if you let it out of control? This. We cannot as Christians look at sexual immorality and just think premarital sex or adultery or even homosexuality. We can just look at it that way. We need to see below it what our children are doing now, what they're watching. And we need to see above it where these perverted people are taking advantage of even children in order to satisfy their own sexual desires and fantasies. That's how bad it could get. So if our standards are just right here, and we don't see where it starts, especially in our kids, and they could be in trouble, right? When once they move out into the world, and they experience all these other worst things, right? This thing called sexual immorality and a low standard when it comes to morality of sex is like a virus. Right? Losing our sense of morality when it comes to sex can only get worse the more we don't deal with the root of the issue. And from my standpoint, that root begins and ends with God's perfect design for sex. God, being a good father, gave us this gift of sex to be enjoyed in the bonds of marriage for our own good. That's why it was put that way. It's for your own good. And Paul is exhorting us not to have sexual immorality named among us for the same reason, for our own good. They want the best for us. God wants the best for us. Let's not abuse that gift, especially single people, young people, those of you who are engaged. Please don't think like the world thinks. Renew your mind when it comes to this. Have a higher standard. I don't care if people call you prude or, you know, old-fashioned. I'd rather be old-fashioned and be in God. Safe in God. Right? Again, as Christians called to the highest calling, we ought to walk in a manner worthy of that calling by fleeing from any form of sexual immorality and also by speaking up against it. You can't just sit here as Christians and not speak up against it, afraid of being called old-fashioned or you guys are so this and so that. If this is where your faith stands, then stand on it. Right? Speak up against these things. We must set our standards high when it comes to the morality of sex. We need to speak up, speak against premarital sex. We need to speak against adultery, speak against homosexuality, and most especially speak against the sexual exploitation of children. On the other end, speak against young people getting too close. Speak against, physical contact that is reserved for marriage. Speak against it. The Bible doesn't call us to such a low standard of morality when it comes to our understanding of sex. It calls us to a higher standard. So speak against anything that goes outside of that, especially in the church. Right? Especially in the church. Not because our society somehow sees premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality as the norm nowadays does not mean we should just sit here and say nothing about it. And I know how controversial some of these issues are, but if you look at in the New Testament, controversy did not stop Jesus. Controversy did not stop the disciples from speaking the truth of God's word, even if it cost them their very lives. I say that because when I say that we should speak against the acts of homosexuality or sexual immorality, I don't mean that we should speak in a condemning way. Instead, we should speak against these acts as an act of agape love for those caught in this sin. Paul is calling us in verse 11 saying, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Expose them. Speak out. Right? Speak out against them. James 4:17 exhorts us in the same way. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now that you know the morality of sex and the boundaries that God has placed for the enjoyment of sex, you have no more excuse but to speak out. If you don't, you know the right thing to do and you don't speak out. Why? Because you don't want to be embarrassed, you don't want to be called names, or you don't want confrontation. Then you fail to do what you ought to do. You fail to imitate the love of Christ. Right? And for those of us who have fallen into this, for those of us who have fallen into sexual immorality, whether it be premarital sex or whatever, especially those of us young people, watching pornography, all that stuff. Right? Is it hopeless? Is that it? Does that mean you can't get back? Right? Because these things, once you get into them, there are consequences. Okay? You don't just get into them and get out with no consequence. There will be consequences. Now, for those of us who are believers in Christ and come to Him for restoration and forgiveness, what happens to those wounds that were created by getting into sexually immoral sins? Christ what? Heals those wounds. But will a scar be left after healing? Yes. But that scar is not to remind you that, this is you were bad. That's not there to remind you of that. Scar is there to remind you how good God is to forgive you no matter what kind of sexual immoral acts you did. His power is still in effect, or you are not out of his reach, even though you have committed sexual immorality. So yes, well, there will be consequences, there will be a scar, but every time you look at that scar, it should remind you God forgives. Right? No matter how bad I was before, God forgave. Now you ought to warn others of the same thing. Right? So don't look down on yourself saying, oh man, I've fallen into this. You know, I'm still addicted to pornography. I'm still doing the wrong thing with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Don't look down on yourself. Go to God. Repent. Ask forgiveness and He will heal whatever wounds it is that sexual immorality has caused in your life. And once He's healed it, you can look back at His goodness every time you see that scar. Every time that you feel the consequence, you can look back at His forgiveness. Amen? Young people, one person. Young people, two people. Well, I'm calling you right now to have a high standard. If you profess to be a child of God, a beloved child of God, right? You take that high calling, you live the high standards. You accept that high calling. You profess that high calling. You live the high standards. especially when it comes to sex. Amen. Next week we're going to take up impurity and lechuses. What does it mean? What does it have to do with sexual immorality? And what does it mean as they relate to each other, the way Paul writes it in our verse? So hopefully I'll see you again next week. Hopefully. After this, I don't know. But hopefully you'll be back next week, and we'll take this up together. So let's all bow down our heads. Let's pray.